Okay, we're going to be studying the fourth Mizmor, as I indicated, and from chapter 3. And you can see the same thing later on, 4, 5, 6, 7. We have what are essentially tefillot, a group of prayers. Now, some look at Mizmor 3, Gimel, and Daled as being connected. They're strongly related. But sufficient to say, by the way, as I told you earlier, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 are all tefillot. Mm-hmm. Prayers that were said at various times, sometimes modified. We have an example of that, for example, when I talk about the modification. Mizmor 18, we talked about this in the past, is almost verbatim chapter 22 in Shmuel Bet. Mm-hmm. With small modifications here and there, sometimes almost to work out the rhythm a little bit better. You're almost seeing an author going back and kind of like taking something that he'd done and tweaking it here and there. Sometimes the tweaking is meant to universalize it and make it not completely particular to him, but to that. And that chapter in Shmuel Bet is called one of the Shirah, Shirat David. Just like there was this past Shabbos, there's Shirat Hayam, Shirat Dvorah, Shirat Chana. We have 10 major Shirot, which were almost like epic poems that were written and that were, you know, cataloged as the, if you like, the national treasures that we have. We have situations in which David may have spoken them, and you even hear his voice in it. But then later on, he wrote it out in a fashion that universalized it. So in this particular case, we get a great variation about when this particular poem was written or related to what events in his life. Malbim insists that this is related during the 3 years of drought and famine, which are alluded to in the opening of the 21st chapter of Shmuel Bet. Now, I gave you a chronology because we're going to go back and see where that would have fit in his life. Radak tells us, this was written shortly after he fled from Gat. Do you remember when he ended up being chased by Shaul and he ended up finding himself among the Philistines where he acted like he was insane and then he had to escape there, and that was written then. Sfono tells us, no, it's a general mizmor about the persecutions that he suffered under the hands of Shaul. Okay, you're just seeing this kind of, I just gave you three variations about when was this written. So in order to be able to make sense of what is being said here, what kind of strife somebody might have been under, I'd like to be able to first go through his chronology. In the past, we talked about some of the history, you remember? And this gives us a sense of trying to get things in order and get a sense about where things happened in his life. Okay. But according to this version, he would have been 12 or maybe slightly older, a lad who was out with the sheep when Shmuel came to the house of Yishai, his father, and says that God says that one of your sons is the one that he's chosen to replace Shaul. Okay? Whether he's 12, whether he's 15, whether he's 14, I told you we're not going to argue about the... Unless it actually tells us specifically such was his age, and it does tell us specifically such was his age when he was ultimately king, 30 years old.
Is this like Ein Mukdam U'Mu'achar B'Torah, or is this, but this is
in
not.
Some cases you have Ein Mukdam U'Mu'achar, but you've got to be very cautious about Ein Mukdam U'Mu'achar B'Torah. And the reason for that, Ramban argues, is that to indicate that, you know, you can throw things anywhere you want to because it'll please you to get a, you know, chronological order, that's a dangerous thing to do. So he says you'd have to have a good, compelling reason to say that something is written later when it actually occurred earlier. And he says, and usually there's clues in the grammar by going into past perfect, by going into a retrospective. Sometimes something that happened earlier will be mentioned much later. So he's a young kid. And during those years, by the way, one of the things that isn't mentioned here is that between this time that he's anointed, you remember that he went through this son, this son, this son, this son. No, none of them. You're sure this is all there is? And turns out that there was this kid out with the sheep, and they bring him in. Remember? Okay. And that was David, and at that time he is anointed. I mean, what does this mean? You're going to be the chosen one. But what does David do during these periods of time besides the fact that he's a shepherd? Well, word gets out that he plays this marvelous music and he sings. And Shaul is haunted by these bouts of melancholy, deep depression. And there we have music therapy. And they bring this young guy to Shaul, and he manages to not only play this music that calms him, but the music that he speaks of bespeaks, as a good psychologist would do, bespeaks the pain and the anguish that Shaul feels. So he finds himself actually helping him express and cathartically rid himself, and whenever he would come, he would feel better. And so he would go back home, and then they would summon him again whenever it was necessary. This is the whole relationship that we have here. Later on, there is, of course, that famous story about Goliath, where his older brothers are all called into the army, and the civilians used to have to bring food to the soldiers out on the battlefield. They're lined up against the Philistines, and Goliath, you know, is huffing and puffing and cursing and blaspheming and so on. And then he threatens, he says, you give me your best man out here and we'll wrestle him. We needn't go against each other. Nobody dares. And Shaul then promises that whoever will go out there and defeat him will get his hand, you know, his daughter's hand in marriage. And David happens to be coming by because his dad sends him to his brothers to bring along food for them. He's not armed, he's not wearing armor, he's not doing any of this. And he goes out there, and you remember the whole story, right? He had five little pebbles in his, or stones in his, and his slingshot, and he gets, ta-da, he kills. Now, Shaul goes and at that time asks, who's that lad? Which is insane, because we know that for years he's been going back and forth and taking care of him. But it's almost like, is that the same kid that I know? You know, that soft-hearted, you know, gentle little guy, that musician. This guy suddenly become this big warrior who, you know, it just doesn't make sense. But there's also the inkling. Prior to his actually approaching Goliath, Shaul tells him, boy, you're not dressed for war, for battle. Do you need my sword? No, I don't need that. How about my armor? And he says, it's way too big and I wouldn't wear it. The fact that he refuses the armor, the fact that he cannot wear it or claims that it's too big on him is really saying that he has no designs, no plans, no ambitions to be king. That's essentially what it's all about, right? Well, later on you will see Shaul tries to avoid giving him his daughter, so Merav, meanwhile, is married off to somebody else, and so he doesn't get that daughter, but instead they give him finally Michal. And you see how it says here between the ages of 21 and 30? He enters the court, because it's really completely unclear about what age he is when he marries Michal, and then he joins Shaul's army, and he becomes extremely popular as he reaps one victory after another. And it comes to a head when the women go out to cheer the returning victorious army, and they cheer David for, they said Shaul killed them by the thousands, and David gets them by the tens of thousands. Oh boy, now the jealousy is really going places, and at that point, again, Shaul needs David. He's victorious. He needs him because he manages to regulate his moods, and he's dependent on him. And it's often the case when you're dependent on somebody, you despise them. And he has these bouts where he tries to kill him, and he throws the spear at him once and just misses, and then again a second time. And finally he sends people up, his soldiers up, to go up to David's room that he shares, of course, with his wife, to kill him. He was going to assassinate him. And Michal gets wind of it, and she lets him out the window, and off he goes, and that's when he begins to a life as a fugitive. What we have here is this. If you go down, you'll see all the Philistine wars that occur, and then there's the conquest of Yerushalayim from the Yevusi, okay, and so on. when he's 30 years old, he is finally anointed as king of Yehuda, and there is still a lot of strife going on. It takes quite a while before he is ultimately seen as king of the entire country. But in this period of time, midlife, there is a 3-year famine, which Malvin argues that this occurred. But the story is told briefly in the 21st chapter of Shmuel Bet. Now, why is that incredible? The story of his life ends chapter 24. So it's stuck there at the end. There is your question about Ein Mukdam U'Me'uchar Batorah. And it is a result of that that the Radak doesn't want to take Malbim's position. Not that Malbim, of course, comes a couple of centuries afterwards. But he takes this naturally as something that would have occurred relatively early. But he still doesn't answer why is this mentioned only so much later. It is seen as a blip in his life that needs to be addressed. Needs to be addressed because during those 3 years of famine, it was assumed that the famine came as a punishment for David's misdeeds, be it with Bathsheba, be it with his wars against Shaul, be it with whatever kind of thing you want to align him in. It was sufficient that when the economy goes when tanks, when people are hungry, they're going to blame the man in power, and they're going to say that this is retribution from God for whatever he is. So it doesn't really make a difference when these events occurred. It is stuck later on in the story because it indicates that he was later on vindicated. But to understand that once that famine broke, this became the plea, the prayer that occurred during those years, you will then be able to make sense of it, okay? And when we look at the various mefarshim about how they explain certain lines here, you will see how they will explain certain lines in light of specific events that occurred in his life. Now, could it have been one trouble, another trouble, a third trouble? And the answer is, could have been any of them. It is universalized because this is now made into a popular prayer that virtually any person can say in times of trouble, in times of strife, in times when they feel that they're being persecuted unfairly, at a time when they feel that they're being maligned and they have nothing that they can do about it. You understand? And they're stuck between a rock and a hard place. That's what this becomes. L'amnatzeach bin ginot mizmor leDavid. Because it was a short one, I thought maybe we could get a little bit of history in this one. Okay. Bekoi aneni Elokei tzidki. When I call, answer me, the God of Tzidki, the God that will ultimately vindicate me, prove me right. Prove me righteous. Elokai Tzidki, there are some who tell us, Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch or Amos Chacham in that Mikra, tell us, Elokei HaTzedek. It's not my righteousness, my vindication. It's rather God of justice. And they just treat this as a poetic form. Ibn Ezra says, Elokei means you are the prime mover, the first cause, who will be my vindicator. You will prove me right. Because he doesn't think that that yud at the end of it is just to indicate God of justice. You understand? It's rather the God that will prove me right. Bitzal hirchavtali. When it was tight. Notice the word tzarot comes from the concept of narrow, tight. When you've got like a vise put on you. Okay? When I was constrained, you made it, you broadened it. You widened it. You relieved me. That's past tense. Meaning, in the past. And that's exactly what Rashi says. Given the fact that you helped me out in the past and you got me out of trouble in the past, I know that you're going to do this again in the future. I can rely on you. Radak simply says, it's past tense, meaning future. You know? Okay? But why say that? I turn to somebody. How can you be sure that you are the God that will vindicate me? How can you say, when I call you, answer me, God that will vindicate me? Because in the past, that God stood by him. And it came out okay. So bad things turned out to be okay. Chaneni ushma tfilati. Have mercy or graciousness. Chanina is to either pardon or to, better yet, give you something I don't deserve just because I ask you for it and listen to my prayer. And clearly tefillah here in this case means my plea, a beg. And that's why I told you that this was a group of tefillot, prayers. You understand, the siddur doesn't exist yet. So we have these things being composed as tefillot. Bnei ish. Ad me kvodi lechlima tevun rik tevakshu kazav sela. He's no longer talking to God. He instead is addressing Bnei Ish, sons of man, sons of mortal. Who is this? Well, typically in the Tanakh, Rashi argues, the word Ish indicates somebody important. Somebody important, ish. A person. A personage. I wonder how this is translated. The sons of?
Great men.
Great men. See? And they follow Rashi in this case. And therefore, he's addressing, according to Rashi, the sons of Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, who are each called ish. And so, the first part is turned to God. The second verse is addressed to fellow Jews, Bnei Ish. Ad me, until what? Until what? In other words, what must happen more? Until how long? And this is not time, but what event has to happen? Ad me, kvodi lichlima, will you take my honor and turn it into denigration. Shame. Now, kavod, Malbim already taught us that wherever the word kavod, k'ura kevodi, leman yezamercha kavod, is my selfhood, the thing that makes me human, and that is my soul, my personality, not my body. How long will you take my personhood and turn it into a denigration? Tevun rik, how long will you love emptiness? Tevakshu kazav, and will continue to run after and pursue lies. deceptions. What are we talking about? Who are we referring to? What are we talking about? Mitzudat David doesn't say Bnei Avraham, Yitzchak, v'Yaakov. He simply says, great men. How long will you continue to humiliate me? And instead, love somebody who's an empty vessel and continue to follow somebody who is a liar, who is, in fact, somebody who libels him. You can see how that might be Shaul, right? You could see about how that might be somebody else. Radak agrees, it's the great men of Israel. And he also concurs that the word kvodi means my soul. Rabbi Shimshon Refael Hirsch and Malbim disagree. They say that Bnei Ish is not the son of great men, but rather son of common men, the simple people. And the admonishing is simple people who are following either his sons, Avshalom's grand designs to overthrow his father, or Shaul's calumnies against David, or Adonijah's attempt to delegitimize his father. Take your pick. Take your pick, whoever it is. Or the newspapers that say that the reason that we have famine is because David is a sinner, and this proves that he's an illegitimate king. Whoever it is that's saying it, it doesn't say who it is. How long will you continue to do so? But Rabbi Shimshon Refael Hirsch adds, he says, what is the connection of verse 2 to verse 3? He's talking to God. Next thing you know, he's talking to people. And that is, he said, common people said that David is a fool for relying on prayer. They hear him prayer and they mock his prayers as if God is going to come down from the heavens and help him. They don't believe it. And therefore, they like emptiness, they go after falsehood because they don't believe him. So it's almost as if it's an aside. David stands there and prays, and he sees that there's people mocking his prayer. So he suddenly goes and turns to them. That's my Rabbi Shimshon Refael Hirsch, and turns to them. And he therefore sees here, it's almost like a threefold act. We've got David. We've got David addressing God. And there's those that are listening. And so from time to time, he doesn't turn to God. He turns to those that are listening to him pray. That's essentially the way Rabbi Shimshon Refael Hirsch looks at it. What does it mean that they love emptiness and that they run after, they seek these deceptions? Rashi says they love to run and find all kinds of dirt. Let's dig up dirt against David.
Human nature.
Duh! You know, it's the newspapers. Open up your newspapers, and if you can't get real news, you can get fake news. That's exactly what he says. He says it's fake news.
But ultimately, whether it's the community and all the people, or it's
people that are conspiring, it makes no really difference.
Abraham, Isaac, and
I can't say that Abraham, the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, would want
to be like that.
To speak Lashon Hara and to find schmutz on him. That's why he's saying, Bneish, do you know what you are? You know whose children you are? And this is what you look after? It's almost like admonishing them. That's Rashi's perspective, okay? And that, of course, is also Mitzudot David's perspective, or Radak, who say, men of great men, you look where you come from, and this is what you patchke with? This is the schmutz that you like to deal with? Okay? Radak adds the word rik is Avshalom. Avshalom's ambitions are empty, because his pretensions to the throne will not actually survive. So these were, you see, because the, each one places it depending on where he thinks these events were put down. Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch says, no, he's not talking about any particular event. He's talking about the fact that people mock his prayer. And that's what makes this a universal Jewish prayer. The Jew in trouble calls to God to vindicate him. He's been accused by anti-Semites of all kinds of lies and deceptions and protocols of Zion. Take your pick. Whatever kind of things they've ever accused of, right? And he turns to the common men, which now includes Jews and not Jews, and says, what is it? You seem to rely instead on Rik, on Kazav. You rely on empty promises, on deceptions. I rely instead on something real. I rely on my God who is as real, and I will prove to you that he will be real. My life will prove an indication. My survival, my thriving will prove which of us is correct. And what you relied on, what you were building your whole world on, was Rik, empty, because of. As an aside, I will point out to you that we say, Aleinu l'shabeach l'adon nakol, one of our oldest of all of our prayers that we have in our, it is attributed even to the days of Yehoshua bin Nun. And there's a line there that was deleted by the censors. In fact, in the 11th century, over 1,000 children were burned at the stake in Paris for reciting Aleinu l'shabeach l'adon hakol, latet gdula liyotzer bereshit. And we always say, right, ve'anachnu korim. Now the word ve'anachnu, but we bow down, but there's a line missing. Ve'anachnu means, and as for us, here's what we do. What do they do? The line that has been reprinted since 1948. It was removed after they burned the Talmud, after they did all these kinds of things. The Siddur could be printed in Europe only if the, after they followed the rule of the censors to remove that line. That line says, Shehem mishtachavim lehevel varik umit palelim el el lo yoshia. For they bow down to vanity, emptiness. Hevel is hot air. Varik, an emptiness. And pray to a God who shall not save.
Are you supposed to say that? I never say
it. Of course you're supposed to say it. Now that we are, we have our sovereign country again and we're no longer afraid, we say it and say it loud and clear. Now, why was it removed? At that time when they burned those children, there was an apostate, a Jew that had converted to the Catholic Church, and informed the church that that stood for Varik. Vav is 6, Resh is 200, Yud is 10, Kuf is 100. Quick mathematicians, 316. Yeshu is 10, Yud, Shin, 300, Vav, 316. And to a God that will not save, because they called him, Yeshu, the Savior. So they said that that line was meant to teach children that Jesus was Hevel Varik, and a God that will not save. Now, we know that this was actually written many, many years earlier. Whether this was a good prophetic admonishment, if the shoe fits, wear it. But for that, many were burned at the stake. So that, I just want you to understand that the word Rik is a false god, an empty thing, a thing you rely on that you think it's solid, and when in fact it turns out to be nothing but hot air. And what happens instead? Ude'u! And no! I want you to know. Ki hifla Hashem chasid lo. that God, la haflot, haflaya in modern Hebrew means discrimination. Haflaya means set aside, kept you, treated, gave you preferential treatment. God had given preferential treatment, had chosen for himself, had differentiated and discriminated, not negatively, but positively, for the one who is chassid lo, for the one who is a chassid to him. A chassid does not mean that he wears a shtaimel. A chassid is somebody who serves God, expecting nothing in return, but serves him with happiness, with joy, and with love, and not like a servant who's compelled. Okay? Somebody, as Radak says, that does more than is required. Oseh lifnim mishurat hadin, goes far beyond what's required. Rabbi Shimshon Raphael says it stands for that simple, pure motivation that God asks for no reward, but simply does out of love. Hence the word chesed is this loving kindness, this unconditional. Hashem yishma bekori elav. God discriminates. Yeah, I want you to know God does discriminate. He doesn't listen to everybody's prayers, but he listens to those who serve him out of love. And how do I know? Hashem, God will listen when I call on him. Suddenly, this is not David's poem. This is the song and the prayer of the persecuted Jew. You see that suddenly? How suddenly this has become
universal.
And now comes a very famous line, because it's part of Kriyat Shema, and we say it at the end. Rigzu ve'al techetahu imru bilvavchem ve'al mishkafchem ve'domusela. Rigzu, lahitrages, means usually to get enraged. But in this particular case, almost all the Mefarshim tell us, tremble, but don't sin. Say it in your hearts, on your sleep, and remain silent. To whom, I ask you, is this addressed? It's suddenly turning quake. Is he again, as Rabbi Shimshon Raphael here says, talks to God, talks to them. Talks to God, talks to them. He's telling them, Bnei Ish, you should quake before my God. You accuse me of things? You should tremble given what you've done. Think of your own sins. When would you think that? When you're at night, on your bed, you're honest with yourself. Think about who you're throwing stones at. And then do what? And shut up. And shut up. In other words, people who live in glass houses should not throw stones. That's essentially what the case is. Sfono says otherwise. Oigzu, you better be afraid, you of you that are persecuting me. Because I will rule, and I have the capability of taking vengeance. So be cautious and stop sinning. Take it in your hearts. When you're sleeping, rest assured and be silent so that you can win what? Maybe I'll forgive you. That's the way he looks at it, okay? Rabbi Shimshon Raphael here says, how dare you mock me and mock my prayers? Quake, shake, tremble, and don't sin anymore, meaning the fact that they were making fun of him. If you think so, say it in your hearts when you're asleep, but whatever you do, don't speak it, and keep silent. When I say this line, and it's put separately, you say it three times before you go to sleep, and then afterwards, right, at the end of Kriyat Shema at night, it's whatever happened during the day that made you so angry. all those aggravations, rigzu. Ve'al techta'u, but don't sin. God, I'm going to do this now. Get back at them. Say it in your hearts while you're asleep. And then do what? If you have to, cry it in your pillow. And then leave it alone and move on. And instead, what should you do? Zivchu zivchei tzedek. Bring sacrifices of righteousness. A zevach, when it's used, the word just zevach, does not mean a korban that you bring for sins. It's rather offerings of love that people make for Hashem. And what he's really saying here is God doesn't really need your sacrifices. The only ones he wants are the kinds that when you do korban shalem, you come to give gratitude and you share your meals with other people. God really wants... There's people who, by the way, who think, I think I did something bad, Lashon Hara, if I'll give God a couple of korbanos, if I just do some sacrifices, I'll be able to somehow atone for my actions. Nonsense. God doesn't need your sacrifices. He doesn't want this. Instead, bring instead the only kind of sacrifices God wants. And what is it that he wants? The word, by the way, sacrifice is wrong because it implies that you give something up. The only offerings, is a better word, says Rabbi Shimshon Raphael Hirsch, is a life that is loyal to the destiny for which God created you, for the purposes for which he created you. And that was to do what? Justice. Justice shall you pursue. Tzedek. That's what he wants you to do. Ubitru el Hashem. And rely on no man. Rely on no money. Rely on no rituals. Rely on the Ribbono Shel Olam himself. It's not how many poo-poos and how many roite ben dalach, you know, red strings you're going to tie around yourself and how many sgulas you can have. It's God himself, your relationship to God. And that's what Rabbi Shimshon says. And what does he want from you? He doesn't want you to have to lose and give up anything. He wants you to serve him happily, joyously, recognizing the gifts that he's given you. He doesn't need you to tremble before him because he doesn't want you to fear him nearly as much as he wants you to love him and rejoice. And then you can trust God. Rabbim omrim, many say, Mi alenu tov, who will show us finally something good? Ay, from where will good come from? Who will finally make things better? Where is it going to come? Where is the Yeshua going to come from? And what is his answer to him? Nisa alenu o panecha Hashem. And the word nisa is slightly problematic for us. According to some, nisa means the same thing as samache is sin aleph, lift up. As it says in Birkat Kohanim, may God lift his countenance to you. May he shine his face to you. Well, how does God's face shine to you? Well, you had to get someplace 10, 15 minutes, and you managed to go into traffic, and you didn't hit a single red light, and it just went so smoothly, and everything just went your way. Yeah, God was smiling down at you. That was Rashi says. He says he'll show you a smiley face. You know, when you look at the sky and it's blue out there, and granted it's a little chilly, but it's clear and it's beautiful. Ah, you have a certain sense that God is smiling down at you. Nasa alecha or panecha. Malbin told us that this was given in the years of famine and drought. He says, nah, this is no sunshine. He says, when God will pour down, where will good come from? He says, please, God, show us the light of your face by finally doing what? Let it rain. That's what he wants. He says, that will give me God's light that will come down on us. Okay? Rashi says, many Jews say, oy, who's going to show us tov? Who's going to give us good? He says, they see the wealth and the serenity that the goyim have around them as they are being persecuted. And who knew this better than Rashi, who lived through the First Crusade? And they say, when are we going to get a little piece of the action? When is it going to finally be our turn? And his answer to them is, I'm not jealous of you, God, of their greatness. I instead, he says, the rest of this verse is, Natata simcha bilibi. You see, God, you put joy in my heart. Greater than, me'et, greater than, times of their grain and their wine, even when they've increased. In other words, what I have is more valuable. What I have is much better than all the wealth and all the serenity that seems to be around me by other people. And that is that I have the light of God's face. If not in this world, then at least in the next. Rabbi Shimshon Refai Hirsch says, many ask for a sign. Remember they mocked his prayers? They ask for a sign. Mi arenu tov, let me see a sign. Prove that God listens. I want a miracle that Hashem actually responds and listens to your prayer. And what kind of miracles do they want? They want to see some material successes, some wealth, some health, some things that would prove that God is actually close and hears him and does this. And he says, no, no, no. Sufficient to me is the fact that I can, the joy that's in his heart, simply by the relationship that he's developed with Hashem himself, it is better to him than any sign that would be of wealth, of dagan, of tirosh, of grain, or of wine. Instead, what does he ask for? Bishalom. Yachdav ishkeva ve'ishan. In peace, I will lay down and sleep. And now the problem is, what is the word yachdav mean? To whom does it refer, yachdav? He says, if we could only get along, if we could only be as one, I, as an individual, would finally be able to go down and lay down and sleep. And eshkeva, lay and sleep immediately. You know how you lay down and you toss and turn and you can't fall asleep? If there was some peace, peace from within and peace from without, then finally I could sleep. Ki ata Hashem levadad. For you, God, are the only one, alone, alone, only you, and only you can I rely, not on anybody else. Lavetach toshiveni, I beg you to seat me on my throne securely. And the security that he wants is a little bit of unity amongst his people. Some say that the word yachdav simply puts yachdav, the word eshkeva v'ishan yachdav. I will lay down and sleep together. In other words, not lay down and not sleep. Not sleep, but I'm not laying down. But I will lay down and sleep, and I want to sleep, I'll actually sleep, okay? Radak tells us that this ultimate prayer is, and as for me, I choose to be yachdav with you and with them who mock me or who persecute me. Though they want it to down my downfall and even my death, I will be happy. Natata simcha bilibi. You gave me happiness in my heart for their wealth. I don't begrudge them their wealth. On the contrary, I've been praying for their prosperity. I've been praying for them to do well. I will return their evil with good. I will not seek vengeance. I seek instead to vindicate myself by showing that I'm a king of all of them. I want all of their welfare. So that all of us, those that are with me and those that are against me can together lay down, sleep in security that God is with us and not worry about enemies from without and enemies from within. Now, what I wanted you to see in all of this was a very simple thing. It doesn't matter whether it's this, 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 this. And it doesn't matter that it's in the beginning of the Tehillim, as if Tehillim was written chronologically. It isn't. It is rather something that comes out of his life, and frankly, the disagreement about when it was related to, since there's no mention in the beginning about when it was related, when it was actually said, suddenly you take a person who has gone through a tremendous amount in his life, pulls it together into a prayer for himself, but suddenly not for himself anymore, than for his people. Suddenly he becomes the spokesman for every Jew, no matter where he is in all times. He became not only Ne'im Zmirot Yisrael, not only the ability to sing God's praises, but he taught us how to pray. And in that prayer, you can rage, you can be angry, and then ultimately you can say, okay, but the world is on my shoulders, what do I want for it? And if I want good for others, then the Rebbeinu Shel Olam will give me the same.